God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessed truths that you have brought to us through the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the truths, as Brother Charlie prayed earlier, for the truth that we have heard this morning, and pray, Lord, that also for all those lessons that we have garnered by your grace, that we might be able to put those together little by little for our understanding, for our application, that we may be pleasing to you. But Lord, most importantly, that we may draw nearer to you and glorify you with our lives and love you as the Lord Jesus loves you with those whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we also grow in that love by your grace. We pray, Lord God, that we may hear from you today as we worship you in the word. For those, as Brother Charlie said, for those who are sick and afflicted, those who are out, those who are out for many other reasons too, with Brother Robert being out in Mississippi, we do pray for them, for those who have been attending the Sunday evening especially. We pray, Father, that you'll minister unto them though they're away. We thank you, Lord, for all you've given us, and pray that you're glorified in this time, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, we've covered verses 1 and 2. We covered verse 3, and now we're covering verse 4. Before we go and cover verse 4, I want to point something out to you from verse 2, which probably, in fact, I initially wanted to put it at the end of Matthew 25, the culmination of the Lord's coming. Notice that it says this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I know I mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. The perspective that we have and the perspective we've looked at from God's word in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, seeing the coming of the Lord and understanding the last days. In the New Testament, and I'm not going to have us go back and forth to all the passages that speak of these last days. For example, Paul speaks to Timothy saying that in the last days it shall be, those evil workers in the last days, and speaking of yet future. But in the Greek, in almost every place, that, at least that I've found so far, I haven't done an exhaustive study of it, but I have done a fairly comprehensive study. In most of the places in the New Testament, in the Greek, they have what's called either the future imperfect or the present imperfect, and both of them do two things. By having that word imperfect. The present imperfect tense would be saying something's happening now, and it will continue. It's perpetual. So then there's the other one, the future imperfect, meaning there's something that's coming. We don't technically we don't see it now, but it's already happening now. We see glimpses of it, foreshadows of it, and so forth. It would be like the Old Testament would be the Christ is coming, yet the anointing of the presence is here through the prophets. This, the writer of the Hebrews tells us something very interesting. In these last days, we have been in the last days since the first century. In fact, we have been in the last days since the crucifixion of Christ. And that's the one thing that the New Testament does truly present when it speaks of the last days. Peter does it, James does it, Paul does it, speaking of the last days. Because of what we've looked at in Matthew chapter 24 in the morning, the imminent coming of the Lord applied to every single person. And I'll give you some proof from it from from Matthew 28 to Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3. Matthew 28, remember at the end of that, Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended. In Matthew 28, he says this to his disciples. You all know it. If you don't want to turn there, it's okay, because most of you already have it memorized. When Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, he's being on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is the word that he uses. And he says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I was going to use that because Jesus in the parable, remember that all nations were set before him in Matthew 25 when he's sitting on the throne of his glory. Go and teaching them, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, I just brought that one up. I could go to Luke, and I can go to Mark. Mark says, preach the gospel to every creature. That means that anyone that is a creature, anyone within the creation, preach the gospel to, and he will do the work. But one of the things that we noticed in Acts chapter 1, just prior to the Lord descending, Luke presents the truth in Acts chapter 1. The disciples ask, Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? It says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And remember what Jesus' answer was in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that will be the witness of Jesus Christ. And so when he had spoken these things, they beheld, and he was taken up in a cloud, and they received, and the cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then they returned into the city. They spent 10 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that during the days Jesus appeared for 40 days many of his disciples, and that one time to 500 disciples at once is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. 10 days elapse because Jesus spent 40 days, as the scriptures tell us, and since it was 50 days from the first feast of first fruits, Jesus' resurrection, 50 days, and the morrow after which is the morrow after the Sabbath, you count 49 days, and then the morrow after the Sabbath. That will be the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, we know that though they locked themselves in the upper room, they had the council in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, they were in the temple. Why do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 3, that's where Peter and John went the next day for the day for prayer. They were Jews. And we know that when it uses the term house in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now we know that that's the temple. It wasn't the house, the room. It didn't say it was the room. It filled the house. And it wasn't the house of the room where they were sitting, where they were locked up. As good Jews, they would have been fulfilling the law. They would have been at the temple. Why is that? Because Luke uses that term of the house of God. He even quotes when Jesus went in and turned the money changers over. He quotes specifically that Jesus says that my house shall be called a house of prayer unto all people, but you have made it a den of thieves. Luke uses the same expression that the Jews would use typically of the house. We use that expression. We call this what? The house of God. It's the building. And that's where they would be, so that people didn't have to hear it as hearsay and go run to see these Galileans, which were afraid and locked up in the upper room, because they were there at the temple. And that continues on. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 5 it says, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. Now check this out. Out of every nation under heaven. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, because some people use that term noised abroad, because they were up in an upper room in Jerusalem that everybody heard who was out down in the temple. That's not what it's actually saying. That there were so many people that were filled. That happens these days. People on the day of Pentecost in Israel today, they find those that claim to be of the tribe of Levi, 30,000 of them at the Wailing Wall. And that's just counting those that claim to be of the tribe of Levi. That place is filled. Jerusalem is filled on during Passover and during the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles to this day with millions of people. They are crowded in like sardines, and they would have been here. It continues on. Now this was noised abroad. The multitude came together. And were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So we know that the tongues that was being used there was a language praising God, and they were all amazed and marveled. Verse 7, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They could tell they were Galilean. Why? Because of their accent. That's why if you started speaking another language miraculously where people heard you and they had heard you speaking in English before, they would say, they might not have said you were from Alabama, but they would probably say, well, I heard Brother Charlie and he was praising God in a language that I knew from the Philippines. Well, how miraculous. And I know he's not from the Philippines because I was speaking to him in English a little while ago, and he's from somewhere in the deep south. He's from either Mississippi, Alabama, or Georgia. They could tell by the Galilean accent. I could tell that, used to be able to tell that, listening to Hebrew from Israel National Radio. Anyway, in verse 8 it says, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying with one another, what does this mean? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And we remember Peter stood up and said, these men are not filled with wine as you suppose, being that it is but the third hour of the day. In other words, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk, fellas. We're preaching to you Jesus Christ. And he goes on to the famous sermon. The point I was making is that now as the Holy Spirit has given birth to the New Testament church by these Jews, the 120 that were in the upper room, and as they went into prayer, we do recall this too, as you continue going through the book of Acts, not only in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John went at the time of prayer and healed that lame man, that when Paul came, he says, we got four Jews among us that have, three Jews among us that are four, that have a vow upon them, you go take the sacrifices. They were fulfilling the things of the law, and we'll see this in Hebrews. And that, but so having an understanding of their wanting to fulfill the things as Jews, to fulfill the law as Jews, because they recognize the truth of God, we want to come away with this one point as far as the last days. We have been in the last days, and because of Jesus' imminent coming, even to them, okay, Jesus said the temple will be destroyed. They couldn't put it together in their minds how it would work. However, they did trust that what Jesus said was true. And therefore, if Jesus' return was right after the destruction of the temple, maybe the temple will be destroyed this moment, and then the Lord will return. So his return was imminent even for them in the first century. Because if there was no imminent coming, meaning that it can happen at any time, then we could stage it. We could anticipate it, and that's not what faith is all about. Everything of gospel faith is putting our entire trust, life, liberty, and the pursuit of all things into the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. Never is there any trust in any element of those things of man. Our application, we do use wisdom in the and take what wisdom we have gained from living and loving and so forth in our experiences, but we take those things and we take the wisdom and its truth in order to make sense of the things that are spiritual and eternal. We don't take the spiritual and eternal and then apply them. Now we just take those things and apply them to worldly things and worldly substance. The only reason why we're left here on the planet is so that we can take from our experiences, our situations and circumstances, and glorify God. It grows our character. It grows us in grace and strengthens us in faith. But I want you to have that perspective, and that's part of Hebrews. And so understanding that, they had an expectation of the Lord, and that's actually going to move into, as we unfold Hebrews as well, that there were people that were leaving the imminent coming of the Lord by going back and trying to do sacrifices, saying, well, I'll just be a Jew, and if Jesus comes, then we'll switch back. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. Anything that robs God of the truth of the gospel is robbing you of the truth of the gospel. If you rob God within your heart, the truth of the gospel, you are robbing the gospel itself of its power. And so that perspective goes hand in hand with what we see in Hebrews, which makes everything of Jesus that much more supreme and superb. And like I said, that was supposed to go on with Matthew. I just threw that in there because of what verse 2. And it is part and parcel of the whole scheme of things. But as we looked at the truth of the gospel in it, the outline. Speaking of Christ by the prophets, the sonship of Christ by appointment, the salvation in Christ by grace. And I remember back, I didn't listen to the message again, but I do remember, even while I was going through just that verse and recognizing we're not going to get to verse 4, how blessed it was to just consider the gospel. And in that verse, how powerful it was in all its detail. But verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we got basically 3 points in this. First, Christ's inheritance. He's being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In order to understand how he is much better than the angels, I mean, we could take that at face value and chase down some scriptures, but the sentence itself tells us. It has a comma and then says, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The truth that the writer wants us to understand from Hebrews is that his inheritance creates for us an understanding of how the angels are subordinate to Jesus Christ. The angels of heaven, well, for one thing, they are created beings, and we're talking of God. However, we also recognize the truth of his becoming a man. And there is no man, in one sense, there is no man that is greater than an angel. In the sense of, and we recognize that in the sense of what we read in Acts, there was two men standing in white apparel. And we can say, yeah, well, they were angels, they were called men, they were recognized as men. That's how the Bible presents that. However, being angelic, they just appeared. And then as they're looking away, they hear what they said, they ponder it, now they look around, they're gone. Angels can do that because they are messengers of God. They are eternal creations. They are made better. We have that psalm in Psalm 8 that says, or is that Psalm 5? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man? We are but dust, and you have made us a little lower than the angels. Man was created lower than the angels. He created the angels of heaven, and then he created man. He did create man in his own image and his own likeness. And Jesus Christ became a man, and as a man, though he could walk on water, could do miraculous things. He could raise the dead, heal lepers, unclean lepers. He could open the eyes and the sight of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, loosen dumb tongues, mute tongues, and so forth, straighten out hands that were withered and heal people of the palsy. He could do all those things, certainly, but he did them as a man with the anointing of the Holy Spirit to establish who he was as the Christ, doing those great miracles. And his disciples immediately following would do the same things. And do we see that very much today? Well, I hear stories of them, but I haven't seen them with my own two eyes. I do see the miracle of healing through people praying, as James tells us. If there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church and let them anoint them with oil. And when they pray the prayer of the sick, and if they committed any sins, they'll be forgiven them, but they'll be healed. And I take that as, well, they may be healed, and they may not be healed, but you do what you're told to do in order to do that. Why? Because of what we've seen also in Matthew 25, that the blessing of the truth of our Christianity is how we do unto Jesus by doing unto others. But Jesus coming and doing all those things, he was still a man. He couldn't do the things that angels could do by laying aside his glory as a man and being truly as a flesh and bone man with the pure blood. He was certainly righteous, and we've seen the glory of God in him. The men that were with him could see the glory of God as they've never seen it before, but not in a way that many people would have wanted to see him. And with kind of a glow about him, or this handsome guy that's seen in many of the medieval the oil paintings. He was still, in that sense, since he was a man, he would be lower than the angels. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that the inheritance is the truth that makes him greater than all the angels. What is that truth? Well, one passage of scripture you know is very familiar in the New Testament, just to the left a little bit, is Philippians chapter 2. There are several places that we can go to, but Philippians 2 is jam-packed in those few verses, verses 6 through 8. You know, it starts in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Even knowing that, when we in our understanding see the truth of the incarnation and the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, God became a man. In the second person of the Trinity, we have that understanding. But the writer here, Paul the Apostle, the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul the Apostle, in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You don't have that thought unless the Spirit of God gives it to you, of the humility of Jesus Christ, the grace of God for his Son to condescend to become a man and dwell among men to live the righteous life you and I can't. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." I love that, and I say it all the time, but it's worth hearing again and again, that God becoming a man did not make God any better or take or rob anything from God being God. Jesus Christ is very God, though he became a man, and his becoming a man didn't add to his stature as God or his essence as God, and it didn't rob God of deity, is what verse 6 says. But it says this in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in one fell swoop, see, I actually was supposed to, I missed my note here, I was supposed to take you to Ephesians chapter 1, because it speaks of the inheritance. But that's okay, it was in here also, because God's declaration, who, because he humbled himself, and was made in the likeness of men and was fashioned as a servant. And remember, Jesus said when he came, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he did. What did he serve? He served up the things of heaven by teaching and preaching and growing disciples. He served he administered the truth of the gospel to his disciples. He served also even physically to show who he was by the healing and by the ministry of the fruit that comes forth that was in between every time that he spoke, because what was more important that he spoke. But he didn't speak as if, because anybody can come around and say, I'm the Son of God, and if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Well, Jesus did say that, sure. But he did so in power, and that's as the great high priest. Remember that in Leviticus on Sunday night when we went through that, and the reason that the high priest wore that garment every day except for the Day of Atonement when he changed into regular white robes, around the hem of the apron that he had, or the garment, around that hem was pomegranates of purple and red, of purple and crimson and blue. But in between them, there were golden bells. The bells were the sound of gospel, and in between the pomegranate hanging from the hem, that would be the fruit of his ministry. So that when the sound, the golden bells, which represented the gold of the grace of God and the deity of God among men, and the fruitfulness of his ministry, the healing and so forth, because there's healing in his wings or in his hem. So in the hem of his garment, remember that woman that with the issue of blood for 12 years reaches up and wants to touch the hem of his garment? She was, in a sense, touching the hem of the great high priest and receiving the fruit from the hem, while at the same time the gospel sounded with the golden bells. This is why the great high priest in the Day of Atonement did not go into the holy place with that, because his ministry was over. There was no fruit or healing that was needed when he went in to shed his own blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and go into heaven. He was going in the white robes, as we looked at that in Leviticus and Leviticus 16 and so forth. But here in Philippians 2, where it presents this truth, we're sitting it in one full swoop. First, Christ's inheritance. And the inheritance is always connected to the truth of who he is and what he has done upon the cross, his incarnation. It's hooked to the gospel, and Philippians captures it greatly. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus Christ came. And he instills it by his Spirit into our minds. And we are so corrupt that we need it commanded to us in the epistle that says, let this mind be in you. Do not let anything hinder this truth of the gospel that God became a man, lived the righteous life, humbled himself, went to the cross, and died. And in dying a death and shedding his blood, suffering the wrath of God, it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore? The wherefore, anytime you see wherefore, you could also use the words for this reason. For this reason, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So we have, as in Hebrews 1 verse 4, it says, he is made better than the angel, or better than the angels, declared better than the angels, and in reality better than the angels. And certainly, see, this is one of the things that I want you to kind of take home as well. In reality, that because Philippians 2 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, even though Jesus Christ became a man, was he still better than the angels? Yes, absolutely. He's God. He's the one that created them. That's why when we read in the gospel accounts, like in Mark chapter 4, and that demoniac comes running up to him and saying, who art thou, Jesus, son of David? Have you come to torment us before the time? The devils recognize who Jesus is. and worship him, though worshiping him wrongly because they're demons. They recognize who he is, they blaspheme against him, they rail against him, but they recognize who he is. And isn't that a strange thing? That human beings who are created in the image of God, we don't recognize Jesus. We need the Spirit of God to take and overcome the corruptions of sin and disobedience in Adam in our lives in order to reveal in us Jesus Christ. And so in that sense that he is, but in Hebrews, as it says, he wants to take us further than just the incarnation that he's God. He takes us to the truth of why the incarnation. Not just that God became a man, but why he became a man. It was to show himself glorious in redeeming a sinful fallen people for himself, for his glory. And that's what Philippians 2 does. For this reason, God has highly exalted him. He would have, I guess in a sense you could say he was highly exalted when he was upon earth. But God the Father highly exalted him and declares it through the scriptures because there was no chance that Jesus would not fulfill that which he came to do, which is go to that tree, die a death, shedding his blood, suffering God's wrath. And verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That means the angels too will bow, every single one of them, including the fallen ones. So Christ's excellent name, he has given a name, he had obtained, in fact, see, the inheritance obtained a more excellent, as he hath by inheritance, because of the cross, obtained a more excellent name than they, because of the cross. God says, well, his name was excellent. He was called Yeshua, will save, because he shall save his people from his sins. In the Old Testament, he was called Emmanuel, because it means God with us. And so, in the incarnation, God was with his people and dwelt among his people. So he had a more excellent name. But through the truth that this man, the perfect man, because he's both man and God, Hebrews tells us, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, the truth of Christ as a man, and that man, better than Adam, certainly better than Adam, but even better than the angels, because a single angel could not obtain this inheritance. It must be God who became a man, and then that man, living a righteous life, going to the cross, obtained not only the inheritance, but an excellent name. More excellent. It places it, so in other words, it says it takes the name of Jesus, which means shall save, and has made his name Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, or even if you want to, Isa in Islam, because all those lies of him in the Islamic religion are going to be put to rest when Jesus returns. And in that language, in Aramaic, in Farsi, that says that the name of Jesus is Isa, that name is going to be the name that we apply as Jesus in English, or Yeshua in Hebrew, or whatever derivative it is in whatever language it is. Jesus in the Philippines, or in Mexico, or in the South American countries. Why? Because the name of Jesus and what Jesus Christ has done is worldwide right now, but people don't believe it. But in heaven, when Jesus returns, the majesty of his name is the truth eternal and the blessedness of all of creation and recreation. When there's new heaven and new earth, the name of the Lord's Christ, in whatever name that you call it, call him, Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, it is the name that is applied to only one. Yeah, certainly there's a lot of guys in Southern California that are named Jesus washing cars and so forth, or even running companies because they have, you know, of Mexican descent, Filipinos that might have that name, Jesus. But there's only one Jesus according to the scriptures, one Christ of God, and that name has been applied to it because it's been obtained by only one, the only man who could save the souls of those who believe because of his precious blood shed, of his sacrifice made, suffering the wrath of God, and the death that he had died in place of all men who are dead, who will have life in his name by believing. And that's what verse 4 says. No angel could do that. There are many verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because an angel is a created being. There's no way that an angel, Michael the Archangel for the Jehovah's Witnesses are in a doomed religion because they believe that Michael the Archangel is basically Jesus incarnate. But an angel, according to the Old Testament, by that scripture that says that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, by the law, they could only, at the best, save one person by their sacrificial life. It took God to become a man, and that's why salvation in Jesus Christ is that much better than angels. Because only an angel could only redeem another angel, and at best, another man. Because life for life. But the eternal truth that God becoming a man, God declares that that life is greater, and in its greatness what he had done, not just merely living the righteous life that no man could live, but by being in place of that life, by being the federal head, use that in theology, but I think it's more than that. We put a name on it and then we kind of settle on it. It's more than that. By that life of God being incarnate as a man, it made the truth of the gospel so that all who hang their trust upon Jesus Christ may have life, and therefore much better than the angels, much better than everything, which is what the rest of Hebrews will be talking about. Jesus' superiority all the way to the end, and why we should never give up the faith, why we should never apply ourselves to anything else, even the law. It gets to that point. As glorious as the law is, if by keeping the law it glorifies Jesus Christ, it's a good thing. But even the law, which for the Jews will end up getting to that point where they have the sacrifices and they leave the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to go back to the shadows of what pointed to Jesus Christ, that makes it idolatry. And that's what Hebrews is about. That's why Paul would say in Galatians that even if an angel brought forth a gospel other than what you have heard of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the wrath of God upon the Son and the death of the perfect man who hung upon that tree and became a curse for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him, if they bring any other gospel than that, let them be accursed. It's a false messenger. It is a demon that is doing that. It is Antichrist. And as John points out, there are many Antichrists in the world, even in the first century. What makes them Antichrist? Well, the biggest thing is it causes us to move away from the gospel. It places something as important as the gospel. Our fellowship, we're in danger even today, even of those who are Bible readers, Bible believers. We're in danger of taking the truth of the Bible and making it as important, and there's an important thing to keep in mind, as important or more important. See, sometimes we'll get, well, I don't make it more important than Jesus Christ. Do you make it as important as Jesus Christ? There are things around here in Christianity among believers that will make physical healing as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wrong. That is Antichrist. That is idolatry and robs us of the glory of God in Christ. Anything that competes with it, with the gospel, with Jesus Christ and him crucified, is idolatry. And it is so important that I'll even leave other areas of ministry in order to focus on, Brother John, you sound like a broken record. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Okay, good. Then we're on the right track. Because I need it every day. Every single day. And we as a congregation need it every time we gather together. We'll have a tendency to kind of, oh, that is kind of neat. We get this, that ADD, kind of spiritual ADD. bright and shiny. Ooh, what is that? We lose attention and get our eyes off the gospel and put it on something. And those other things are good. But when those other things are good. The doctrines of grace, I love them. The doctrine of the Trinity, I love it. But if I place more emphasis on those things to where it competes with the gospel, and we like, spiritually speaking, beat on our chest because we know these things. You know, like sometimes I'm glad that we sung those two simple songs tonight, where we sang those, because sometimes we get spiritual pride and say, well, if we're not singing those hymns, or we're not singing the Scottish Psalter or the Psalms, or if we're not singing, you know, Amazing Grace or Rock of Ages, then boy, if we sing some of these other songs, we're just not spiritual. The spiritual pride that comes up, even with me saying that, in one sense I want to laugh, in the other sense I want to cry, because I know it's in me to want to do that, to say, well, these have spiritual truths. And thinking back on it, about 7 years ago, I kind of went along with someone who was saying, well, that's gospel light. It was an expression that was used to one of the songs that we sing. Even here, one of them that we sang tonight. It shouldn't be that way. The simplest song, even repeated, the simplest words in praise to God, even in repetition, not in vain repetition, because if it is the heart of a child saying, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because have you ever heard like a three-year-old that has captured that? And there was this one up in Alaska, and the only words that they knew, they couldn't remember the next part of that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They couldn't remember that second part. They knew it had to do with it, so all they repeated for like three or four times was they were singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, this I know. And it was so precious. It was so cute. And it was so endearing. And sometimes, and I got a lesson from it, I looked at that and said, Lord, I hope that I don't grow out of being a Christian like that. That's all I know. But that's enough. Because if it's Jesus from the heart of what the Spirit has done, then that is greater than what I can do with all the academic knowledge and all the studies and languages and all these other things. If I just keep it where you are glorified, then that's the childlike faith that I would like to have at the end when you come. So, that's the introduction to Hebrews, these last, five lessons that we've had on Sunday night. I hope that you're blessed with by having that perspective, but we've tried by God's grace to keep the perspective in the gospel in all of our studies, and by God's grace, we'll still do that, and we'll see some very interesting things in Hebrews. So by the time we end the 13 chapters, it's going to move a little quicker, I believe. But by the time we end the 13 chapters, law and grace for us, and I say for us because I'm learning anew too, it's not going to be as much of a problem as many other people are looking at it. As other people are looking at it and saying, well, how do you take the Ten Commandments and how do you take the grace of God? You don't. You just have them both. And you allow the Spirit to minister unto you its goodness so that the gospel is supreme. That's the ticket to it. The gospel is supreme. Jesus Christ exalted, the Father glorified by the power of the Spirit so that Christ in Him crucified is at the center of everything. At the center of everything. That's what verse 4 is about, to bring the introduction of the book to life.